Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And this morning I'll read the first 19 verses of Luke 20. Remember that this is just after Jesus had come to Jerusalem for his final visit there during his earthly days. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,' all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that as we have just sung, it is a word that tells us truth, and it tells us the truth we need to know about you, about ourselves, about sin, about heaven, about hell. As we just sang, it tells us about joys to come, and it tells us, like this passage, about the rebel's doom. And we ask that you would open our eyes to behold such truth today, and not only to behold it, but to receive it with meekness. As Scripture says, it is the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Accomplish your saving purposes here today through your word by the working of your Holy Spirit. For we plead this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we were in Luke's gospel, we focused our attention on verses 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 20, this interaction that Jesus had with the religious leaders, as it says in verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders. And immediately after that interaction, in which they asked him about his authority, by what authority are you doing the things you're doing? No doubt they especially had in mind his cleansing of the temple, as we call it, at the end of chapter 19. But not only that, everything he was doing, his authoritative teaching included. Remember that Jesus did not really give an answer. We just saw that as we read verses 1 through 8. And it may have seemed that Jesus, just on a cursory reading of this passage, was trying to avoid controversy, not trying to stir up the religious leaders and get away without answering their question. He really didn't give an answer, we could say. But we also saw that there's a sense in which he really did give an answer, and they knew what his answer was, and they didn't like his answer, and he actually put them on the spot. And so they were the ones left saying, we don't have an answer to your question. Well, in a similar way, just reading this parable, it can seem like a relatively inoffensive parable taught by the Lord Jesus, especially since it is so familiar to many of us. A version of this parable we find in Mark chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 21, and in Luke chapter 20. And so with this reading of the parable, it's probably true that for not a few of you sitting here today, you've read this parable or heard it read 100 times or more in your Christian life. But just like Jesus' non-answer of the Pharisees' question was not just a harmless evasion of their question, so this parable is not simply an innocuous or inoffensive bit of teaching of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which we could say that after they confronted Jesus in verses 1 through 8, and then he ensnared them by turning their own question back on them, we could say that in a sense, Jesus here was doubling down on the religious leaders in teaching this parable. And he was exposing their hypocrisy, their unbelief, and their hostility to him, their Lord. Well, let's look at this parable, which has been called the parable of the wicked tenants. And we'll not only be considering the parable, but together with it all the way through verse 19 as well. The parable really comes to an end in verse 15. But Jesus has some words that follow that. So let's first of all begin by noticing a sharecropping arrangement. That's verse 9 at the beginning of the parable. It says, then he began to tell the people this parable. Notice as he tells the people, it's talking about all the people. But in verse 19, we see that the religious leaders were still present. It speaks of the chief priests and the scribes. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So this was a man of means, and he had a piece of property. Perhaps it was in Galilee. This was a common thing in Galilee, but other parts of Palestine as well, no doubt. And this man had this piece of property. He wanted to make some money from the property. He wanted to be a piece of income property. So he planted a vineyard, and he wasn't going to live there and work it himself. He had other things to do, other places to go. And so it says he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. And I said that this was a sharecropping arrangement. Sharecrop means that somebody works the land for a share of the crop, but they do it as tenant farmers. They're not the owners of the land. Someone else owns the land, like it mentions here. And in this case, this owner was far away, even perhaps in another country. And that's called a sharecropping arrangement. They would work the land. They would give a considerable part of the fruits to the owner. That's his income off the property. But then they would get part of the crops for themselves. That's their income, along with perhaps their rent being paid by the owner of the property. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. As I said, it was not an uncommon arrangement. And sometimes in those arrangements, and this is what we see happening in the parable, the sharecroppers might make efforts to take possession of the land themselves as time goes by. They might do that by legal means. They might do that by illegal means. But regardless, this was a story here that the people could relate to. It's something that was not uncommon and that they would understand. So there's a sharecropping arrangement at the beginning of the parable. Secondly, let's notice that there were some fruitless efforts to collect fruit. And that's in verses 10 to 15. Three servants were sent, but there was no success, and there were no profits that came to the owner. Notice, first of all, the first servant is sent in verse 10. It says, now at vintage time, in other words, harvest time, the time when there should be some crops and the proper portion would be given, whatever the arrangement was, to the owner of the property. He wasn't going to demand them all. He was righteously demanding what was his, what they had arranged to and agreed upon. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It was part of the deal that they would give a certain portion of the crops to the owner of the property. Like I said, it was to be a mutually beneficial arrangement, but they didn't want any part of that. They didn't want to give up what they had. They thought, well, we can keep all of this. And so that's what they did. And so they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Some of the commentators speculate that maybe this was their grand scheme that they had from the beginning, that they never intended to fulfill their obligations and so on. We just have to say there's nothing about that in the parable. The parable just tells us that when the time came, they did not make the payment they should have made. What they should have done, they didn't do. Instead, they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. That's the first servant, the first of the three efforts here. Fruitless efforts, as I said, to collect fruit. The second one is in verse 11. It says, again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. So the same thing that happened to the first servant happens to the second. He's mistreated. He's sent away with nothing. And he went back. And then we have the third effort, the third fruitless effort, that's in verse 12. It says, and again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So each one basically gets the same treatment. Each one is beaten. Each one is shamed. Each one is turned away empty-handed. None of the servants, none of the slaves, that's what it is, literally bond servants, is able to fulfill his mission. None of them is able to come back with any profits for the owner or any of the rent, if you will. Now, the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, I'm not spending a lot of time about talking about the differences between the parables. There are some considerable differences you can read in Mark 12 and Matthew 21. But in the other accounts, Matthew mentions that there were different groups of servants that were sent. And he says some of them were stoned and some of them were killed, whereas you see in these first three servants that are sent here in the version in Luke, none of them are killed at all. In Mark, the first one that's sent is sent away. The second one is stoned and wounded. The third one is killed. And then it says many more were sent. And then, of course, in each of those other parables, the Son is also sent. So as we look at Luke's and the difference here in the parable as Jesus told it here in Jerusalem, we see that there's a progression, and it's all building toward a certain point, toward a high point, if you will, with the sending of the Son, or maybe we could call it a low point with the sending of the Son and the Son being killed. But that leads us to the sending of the Son, because having sent three servants, and no doubt the three represents, he's done everything he could do in terms of seeking to get his rent money, his fruit from the servants that he sent. He's done all that he could do. There's only one additional thing he can do, short of going himself, and that is sending his Son. So the second thing we noticed, verses 10 to 15, excuse me, I meant 10 to 12, because I was going back and forth, how would I organize my outline, and I needed to change the 15 to a 13. So I take back my 15. 10 to 13 were the fruitless efforts to collect fruit, because I wanted to include the sending of the Son under this next heading. And the third heading is this, a horrendous conclusion. And that's verses 13 to 16, a horrendous conclusion to this parable. There are really three parts to this horrendous conclusion. And the first part of it is this, a failed final attempt at collecting fruit. And that's in verse 13 to the first part of verse 15. Beginning at verse 13, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's the first part of the horrendous conclusion. The owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do next? I've made every effort, three efforts with three different servants, and I've come up empty." Each one of them has come back with his hands empty, sometimes injured or maimed, and with nothing in their hands. What will I do? I will send my son. And at this point, brethren, it's obvious, isn't it? This parable becomes a picture of what is happening right there and then as Jesus is telling the parable. Right there as he stands in Jerusalem in the temple and preaches to the people and teaches with this parable, he's telling about what is going on right then. The Jewish leaders did not like that Jesus wanted to claim what was his and what was his father's. They didn't like it that their, what could we call it, a pretty nice gig that they had going. They didn't like it that it was being threatened. They were the religious leaders of the Jews. They were respected. They were admired. They were well known. They were, just as a side note, though not to them, wealthy. And they had things their way. And they didn't have to bother with being upset by things like what the Word of God says or what God's prophets like John the Baptist had to say, let alone a prophet like Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing. And so Jesus is picturing his coming. And he's saying these vine dressers are the religious leaders. And they're sitting here and looking at me in effect and saying, let's kill him. He's the son, so that the inheritance may be ours. They didn't like the way Jesus conducted himself when he was in Galilee for the previous 3 years, and these religious leaders in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religion, did not like what he was doing now in Jerusalem. Now, that is not to say that the scribes and the chief priests themselves saw it this way. That's not to say they looked at it this way. It's not to say that they thought, you know, he really is a prophet of God. And he really is the Son of God. And if we just do away with him, we won't have to deal with God anymore. And this whole thing can just be ours. Practically speaking, that is exactly what they were doing, but it was not at the level of consciousness for them. I'm not saying they saw it that way, but that was in effect the way that they were proceeding. And that obviously was the way that Jesus saw it. If you look back at chapter 19, verse 45 to 47, remember, he came into the city. And we read here, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was saying that not only those who were buying and selling, the merchants had made it a den of thieves. They had. What they were doing made it a den of thieves, but there were people more responsible for that than they were, more guilty than the merchants themselves, and it was the religious leaders. And so we read then in verse 47 of chapter 19, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They didn't look at it exactly the way Jesus did. The way he explained it, that they saw him as the Son, they saw him as the ultimate prophet of God. But practically speaking, that's the way it was. And they did see Jesus as someone who was going to upset their pretty nice gig, as I said, their nice system that they had in which they were wealthy and they were respected and they didn't have to deal with messy things like trying to teach and obey the Word of God. That's the way it was. So that's the first part of the horrendous conclusion, a failed final attempt. They cast out the son of the owner of the vineyard and killed him. In other words, in some ways, they treated him just like they did the rest of the servants of God. In some ways, they treated him worse. And it was, in a sense, a final blow. That's how they looked at it in the parable. In a way, it was also the final straw. That leads us to the next part of the horrendous conclusion. First, a failed final attempt. Second, the owner's righteous retribution. The middle of verse 15, after it says that they killed the son of the vineyard owner, it says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And in one of the accounts, it has the people answering the question. Here in Luke's account, Jesus gives the answer to the question. After he asks the question, what will the owner do? Here's his answer. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He'll come with, as we say, his posse, his deputies, whether his own servants who are trained to deal with things like this, or maybe some elders of the town in the area. He's a man of means, and the law is on his side. And so he's going to come and he's going to do away with these wicked men. He'll destroy the vine dressers and he'll give the vineyard to others. It's a picture, if you will, of something we considered in a recent sermon I preached on the righteousness of God. And we considered all the different kinds of justice of God. And one of the ones was his retributive justice. He pays back righteously those who sin against him. And that's what we see here, a picture of God's retributive justice. He will come and destroy those vine dressers. They should have received his son. They should have given his son everything he asked for, everything he demanded. They should have humbled themselves before him and submitted to him and obeyed everything he said to them. But they didn't. And so here is retributive justice, as it says in Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's what's pictured here. The owner's righteous retribution. He destroys these wicked vine dressers. So there's a failed attempt. There's the owner's righteous retribution. Thirdly, under this heading, a horrendous conclusion, there is the people's horror, the last part of verse 16. After Jesus answered his own question and said that what the owner of the vineyard would do to the vine dressers is kill them, he'll destroy them, there's a response, almost a gasp, from the people who hear it. They're hanging on Jesus' words. Maybe they have some inkling of the deeper meaning of Jesus' parable. You'd like to think that their reaction here means they were going beyond just the idea that Jesus was telling a story, and the story had a horrendous conclusion. Maybe they were starting to connect some of the dots and look at this as a story about Israel, about their own nation, and therefore, to some degree, about themselves. But it says, when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And the certainly not is the same expression that used to be translated in some of the older versions, God forbid, like we see several times in the book of Romans, where Paul says, should we then sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it never be. It's a response of horror, in a sense. And that's how these people respond. Not the leaders here, I don't believe, when they say that. But they're entering into what Jesus is saying. And they see the righteousness of God here, and they see the wickedness of the vineyard owners. And maybe they're drawing some of the connections and making spiritual application about their own nation at this point in time. And Jesus, being a prophet, like John the Baptist was a prophet, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20, and so on. Look at verse 9. It says that he began to tell the people this parable, though when we come to verse 19, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. At the moment, the people in general here are actually more sympathetic with Jesus than they are with the leaders. We saw that at the end of chapter 19. They were saying, Hosanna, when the Pharisees were saying, you've got to tell these people to be quiet. At the end of chapter 19, Jesus was teaching daily. The people were hanging on his words, but the scribes and the leaders of the people and the priests were trying to destroy him. There was this division, and it was continuing to this point and in the response to this parable. So there was the people's horror. We have to remember that ultimately, all of the people, not just the leaders, but all of the people constitute Israel. And it won't be long before all of the city almost will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But for the moment, in this parable, there's a division between the reaction of the people in general and the religious leaders. So there's the horrendous conclusion to this parable. In the fourth place, what we see in this passage is a scriptural application. A scriptural application, and that's in verses 17 and 18. And first of all, we have in verse 17 a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 118, verse 22. We can turn there. I think that's a text that Pastor Smith read for the opening part of the service today. And then also the second to last hymn we sang from the Red Hymnal was a paraphrase of this psalm, or this part of the psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, and it tied in the parable. It was a very good hymn in terms of teaching what we see in this parable. But you see, Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The statement in verse 17 is, "He looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" In other words, Jesus is saying, hold it, you're horrified at what I'm saying here, but all I'm saying is something that the scripture teaches. That's all I'm saying. Is something. It sounds horrifying to you, especially if you're connecting the dots and saying that you mean that just like our fathers rejected the prophets unrighteously, Jesus had told them that throughout the course of his ministry, you're saying we're going to reject someday the Messiah himself? May it never be. But he's saying, well, it's exactly what the scriptures teach. He quotes the Old Testament to say, this parable is simply explaining this statement in the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's saying the present events, that is what's going on in Jerusalem at this time, are a fulfillment of one part of that text when it says that they rejected this stone, the stone that would end up becoming the chief cornerstone. It's like there was a building project going on, some significant building. And the workers started out by looking at all the available stones, and they rejected this one stone. That stone is useful for nothing. And that's how the religious leaders looked at Jesus. In fact, he was worse than good. He was worse than useful for nothing. He was a problem. And so they rejected that stone. That stone's not going to help us at all. But then later on, they're saying to their supervisor or to the head foreman, you know, we're coming to a problem here. We're coming to the corner here, and we need to have a cornerstone, which means a stone that serves as a foundation stone, and the weight of two walls can rest on that stone. And it forms a sufficient foundation for those walls. It'll bear the weight of those two walls and therefore be a very significant stone in the building, a foundational type stone. And the foreman says, well, what about this stone right here? Which you guys all missed when you first came. It's the perfect stone. And that's the idea here. He's saying that they're rejecting that stone. And then this psalm, this verse, verse 22, goes on to make another point that he was a stone that was rejected, but later on became the chief cornerstone. In other words, it makes another point, not just that Jesus was rejected, but that he would become the foundation stone, literally the head of the corner. Not the kind of a stone that we think of as a cornerstone or something like that, that's set up for decorative purposes as a memorial to the men that built the building or the time that the building was built or something like that. No, it's a significant part of the foundation. And so this text is quoted in a couple of other places in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says he is chosen and precious. Because of the role that he plays, he's a very useful, a very valuable stone. And a series of sermons could be preached on this one little part of this parable, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We sang a hymn about it at the beginning of our service. And so if you feel like you're being cheated because you're not getting all of that doctrine about the chief cornerstone when I'm trying to preach through the parable in one sermon, I'm sorry. But that's reality. He was a very significant stone. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He is the all in all to the church and to all the people of God of all the ages. And he is the king of God's kingdom and the savior of all of God's people. We can't overstate his significance, his greatness, etc. But this is the first thing that is said here, the stone which the builders rejected. And that was happening at that moment. The wheels were now turning that would end up in the utter rejection, in the killing of the Son by the Jews at the hands of the Romans. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But then in verse 18, we continue with some scriptural application, but it's not a quotation from the Old Testament, verse 18. It's an allusion to the Old Testament, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. You men will remember when we were studying with Pastor Ruther, hermeneutics, all about allusions. And so since I know you all have it down, the difference between an allusion and a citation, I just won't say anything more about that, but he alludes to the Old Testament in verse 18. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So he spoke in verse 17 when he quoted the scripture about Jesus Christ being a stone. But there the importance was that he was a foundation stone, a very important stone. But now there's a shift. He's still talking about Christ as a stone, but no longer as a thing of great value, but now as something with great destructive power. And so let me reread this statement, and then let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages to which Jesus may well be alluding, referring indirectly. In other words, not quoting. It says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So first of all, the first part of the verse, whoever falls on it will be broken. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. We can't say dogmatically that Jesus is talking about this passage, but there's good reason to think that he was. He doesn't quote it, in other words, like he does Psalm 118, 22, but you judge for yourself. In Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, we don't have time to look at the broader context and so on. But it says, verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, and we can say it's talking about the Messiah here. He will be as a sanctuary, the Lord himself it's talking about, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They will fall and be broken, be snared and taken. How does that sound compared to this? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. And it fits the Lord Jesus Christ. People should have said, whoa, here's the cornerstone. Let's use it for what it's there for. Let's give it a prominent place. Let's trust in it. Let's hide in its shade and under its shadow from our enemies where he will protect us. But if we don't see him for what it is, what's happening? They're stumbling. They're tripping over him. And the imagery here is when they stumble, they will fall onto the stone. And when they fall onto the stone, they will be broken by it. That's talking about the destructive power of Jesus Christ and his judgment against everyone who doesn't believe in him. And then the next part of the verse in verse 18 of Luke 20 is this, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So there's a little bit different view here. Maybe we could look at it this way. If someone stumbles over Jesus in the course of his life, in other words, he doesn't see him for who and what he is, he doesn't believe in him, doesn't repent of his sins because of his word, he trips on him then. He falls on top of him and he's crushed. Or he's broken. But now let's look at the final day of judgment. I think this fits in. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. In the day of judgment, Jesus is coming as a judge. And you can think of him as a judge as being like a stone in some way. And how is that? Well, everyone that doesn't believe in him, he is going to crush that person. He is going to grind him to powder, as it says in Luke 20 and verse 18. And the text from the Old Testament that especially fits with that is Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Daniel 2, 34 and 35. Let's just look at that passage for a moment. Probably Jesus is alluding to this passage. If he's not, he's talking about the same phenomenon here. It says, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me, I meant 34. Did I say 24? I meant 34. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 34 and 35. Daniel is explaining the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He says to him, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff, from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What's that talking about? But the kingdom of Christ that is going to destroy every earthly kingdom, no matter how great, no matter how powerful. And it's going to grind them to powder. It's going to make them like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And then look at verses 44 and 45 as well. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Talking about Jesus Christ and his coming at the end and the day of judgment and his kingdom destroying every other kingdom and his judging all the kings of the earth, like we read about in Revelation chapter 18 and 19. And that's what he does. He grinds them to powder. He's like a stone that does that. And what Jesus is saying here is this. Judgment is inevitable. And the judgment is going to come at the hands of the Son of God himself that you, Jews, and your religious leaders rejected. And that was unfolding right before their eyes. Jesus was just telling them, this is all that's going on now. So there's an allusion to the Old Testament, a scriptural application, and then that leads us fifthly and finally to an aggravation of the situation, verse 19. An aggravation of the situation. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes in that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Whatever the level of understanding of the people in general was, their level of understanding was pretty good. whether they knew everything that Jesus was saying, they knew enough to understand the basics of what he was saying. They understood that he was the Son, and they understood that he was the stone, and they understood that their conduct and behavior toward him, as had been their conduct and their father's conduct toward all the prophets, was not good. And it was odious in the nostrils of God. And that Jesus was speaking about their coming judgment. And that it was coming at his hands. And they did not like it. And they were fuming. Things were tense, remember, even before Jesus entered the city. And in a sense, not only in his answer of the questions of the Jewish leaders in verses 1 through 8, but now especially in his telling of this parable, Jesus was not holding back. Jesus was not trying to tread softly, lest he get into too much trouble too early. Jesus was taking off the gloves because though we could say his hour had not quite yet come, he wasn't ready to be stoned on the spot, yet he knew his hour was getting close, and he knew that they lacked the courage at this point to act prematurely. And he knew all that would come to pass. And so when it says that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, A.T. Robertson comments on the words "that very hour." He says it shows that the Sanhedrin were angry enough to force the climax right then. But of course, they're still not quite ready to risk it. They're going to do what they do under the cloak of darkness. And it does work out, from their perspective, in their favor. But what you see here is an aggravation of the situation. It was building, and it would eventually lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Well, how do we understand this parable? Let me just briefly summarize a lot of things and then get to my final point of practical application for us. How do we understand this parable? I think we understand it three basic ways, and maybe I'll come back to this next time. First of all, it summarizes salvation history, particularly God's dealings with Israel. I won't take the time to turn you there now, but there's a little parable, if you will, a little story in the Old Testament about a vineyard. God's vineyard. It's in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And we can really say that's part of the background for this parable of Jesus. And that portrays Israel as God's vineyard. It belongs to God. It's precious to God. But they also stand, therefore, under obligation to God to bring forth fruit. And if they don't bring forth fruit, in the Old Testament as in the New, God is not pleased with them. God is not happy about it. And so in the Old Testament, here's another thing that comes out in the parable. There are slaves, servants, that God sends to his people Israel, his vineyard. And what are those slaves or servants called in the Old Testament? Well, they're called prophets. Like it says in 2 Kings 9, verse 7, God speaks about my servants, the prophets. That's who the prophets were. That's who the servants are in the parable. And the prophets, typically in the Old Testament, are rejected by the Jewish people. Remember what Jesus said back in Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's what they typically did with the prophets. As Stephen said in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the coming of Jesus himself. And then, of course, God sends his own beloved son. And that's what was going on in the life in the ministry of Jesus? What happened at the outset of his public ministry? How did God mark Jesus out from heaven with his voice? "This is my son, my beloved. Hear him." And you see in all of that the long suffering of God, and I'll just pass by the different lessons that come out of that. So, first of all, we understand this parable as summarizing salvation history, God's dealings with his people Israel. Secondly, as I said already, and let me just state it again, it portrays that very moment in the history of Israel. They, at that moment, were rejecting God's own son when he sent him. And the rejection was beginning big time. The wheels were now in motion that the people would eventually follow the lead of their religious leaders and they would crucify the very son of God. "Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then thirdly and finally, it speaks to everyone. This parable doesn't just speak to the Jews. And it's not just a story so that we can learn in a parabolic form about the history of Israel. It does serve that purpose. It's a short compass. In a short compass, it's the history of the nation of Israel. But that's not the main purpose. It also speaks to everyone. Man and woman, young and old, Jew and Gentile. To people back then, and to people today, and to everyone in between, and to everyone beyond today. It speaks to us today. And I have five lessons. And like I say, I'm only going to take time for one, the final one. I'll give you the headings of the lessons. We see the importance of fruitfulness for God's people in verses 9 and 10. The man came to get fruits from his vineyard. Second, we see that sin or rebellion against God often begins in religion and at the top with the religious leaders. It's verse 19. Third, don't take comfort in your sympathy with the gospel. People who a few days later were going to be saying, "Crucify him," at this point, we're in agreement with Jesus, and they said, "Certainly not." And my point is, if you are not a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ, don't take encouragement from the fact that at least some of the things you hear from the Bible and hear from the pulpit, you can say amen to. Maybe you're not going to say it that loud, but you know, you at least take some comfort. "Well, I think I'm basically with these good Christian people." You're not. If you're not a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. Fourth, don't justify disregarding God's servants or messengers. But fifthly and finally, because this is the main thing in the parable, I at least wanted to get to this. We see the disastrous consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. It's in verses 17 and 18. He looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And the point is that if you are not a believer in Jesus, you are a rejecter of Jesus. If you're not a true Christian, you are someone who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a wholehearted follower of him, that you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't believed in him, then you are guilty of rejecting Jesus. And the lesson here is the disastrous consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 18 states it. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. In other words, you've heard about him, but you don't fully agree with what the Bible says about him. You don't fully agree with what Christians say about him. You don't think you're that bad a person. You don't think you need really to repent. You don't think you really need to get all that excited about anything religious. Maybe your job, oh yeah, your family, sure, but not Jesus Christ. But see what it says, if you don't understand who he is and treat him as the God that he is, And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is. You're falling on him then. You're tripping over him. And you're going to be broken when you fall on him. And in the last day, he's going to fall on you in judgment, and it will grind you to powder. It's a message that fits right in with what we heard this morning. A sobering message. Just like the message that Jonathan Edwards preached about hell, sinners in the hands of an angry God, is a sobering message, but it's a needful message. And the message is, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, not just you're going to miss out on a happy life, not just that you're going to miss out on heaven and glory and being with God forever, rising in the resurrection of life in the last day, but you will be crushed in judgment by Jesus Christ. And you will endure the eternal torments of hell forever. That is the plain, straightforward teaching of the Bible. And that's why it is so important that you not reject Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a hater of him like the Jewish leaders and grind your teeth every time you hear his name or hear about him preached. Not every unbeliever is like that. Some are. Sometimes a preacher can stand up and he can say, whoa, when he looks at people's faces. You know, that guy is a very pleasant guy when I run into him out in the parking lot or in the hallway. But when I start preaching, I mean, he's telling me with his face, he's like one of the religious leaders. Others are just, you know, they might be able to smile or just gaze in a dull gaze out into the sky or the wall or whatever it is. But it doesn't matter what unbelief looks like in the end. Jesus is going to crush everyone who rejects him into powder. And if you reject him, he is not going to be the loser. That's the point of the text. You will be the loser. Even though he was killed, he came back to life. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and from there he's going to come, as the Bible says, and judge the living and the dead. And so it matters what your relationship is to him, whether you have one or not, a saving relationship. It matters what you think of him. I remember when I was a young Christian and I first began to go to a Christian bookstore and started getting my eyes open to all the good literature that was out there to read and to learn more about Christ and the gospel and the word of God. I remember that this bookstore had a tract, and the title of the tract was, What Do You Think of Christ? And I've never forgotten that tract because it really says it all. What do you think of Christ? And the way you answer that question will tell everything about you. It'll tell whether you know God or not, and it'll tell where you will be for eternity. Because if you think of him as the Lord and the Savior and the God of heaven, and if you have repented of your sins and embraced him by faith, you will be with him in glory forever. But if not, the Bible is saying here, you will be crushed by him. And it matters whether you are related to him or not through faith. Do you have a relationship with this once rejected but now exalted stone? Or are you falling over the stone and going to one day be crushed by it? Jesus was put to death. As the Bible says, he was slain in weakness. But he rose in power and in glory, and he's coming to judge. He will have his day in court. And God, and this is the point of this parable, does not take the rejection of his son lightly. One commentator said that the main lesson of Jesus' parable here was this. It's the statement of David in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's what this parable is about. You need to understand who Jesus is. He's the very Son of God. He has every right to tell the Jews what to do in the temple, the church today what to do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every man, woman, and child, professing Christian or not, what to do in their life. And he graciously warns them what's coming at the end of their life when his wrath is kindled but a little. Don't foolishly resist the gospel, because when you do, you are resisting the Son of God, and when you resist the Son of God, you are resisting God himself. You are challenging God's authority. You're challenging Christ's authority. And you need to realize the absurdity of unbelief. If you don't believe in Jesus and put your trust in, that's foolishness magnified. And you see it in the sinful conduct of these men. I mean, what kind of thinking is that? It's the thinking of people in whom sin has gone to a very far degree. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. That was their thinking. Their messed up thinking. And it's revealed in atheists in our day who are getting more and more vocal about not how just all these other gods are not really true, but especially how Jesus Christ is not really God, and the God of the Bible is not really God, and the Bible is not the Word of God, and all of that. And it goes from absurdity to absurdity. Let me close with an illustration that I think helps to illustrate it. It's an illustration of suicide bombing. Or you take any other kind of a crime that ends in suicide. There was one, on Saturday in New York City that we heard about. Whether it was Friday or Saturday, I don't remember right now, at a hospital. There's a tendency, I think especially because of political correctness, to see people like suicide bombers as almost impossible to understand and explain. Maybe I should even say, from a worldly standpoint, they're almost impossible to understand and explain. As if, here's just a person who happens to snap, and then he acts in an extreme and inexplicable manner. Well, it is extreme, but we can explain it. We can explain it. It's sin gone to seed. That's what it is. It is simply sin gone to an extreme degree. What happens is the person is living, this person who ends up strapping bombs to himself and going into a public place and blowing himself up, he has embraced a lie, whether that lie is about Allah or some other foolish thing. He's embraced this lie, and then he lives his life every day in the light of it. And what is he doing day after day after day? And as he grows in his bitterness and gets closer to the point when he is going to quote unquote snap, he is simply consistently following what he believes to a conclusion. And it happens to be a horrifically destructive conclusion. And here's what Jesus is saying. The lie that Jesus Christ is not God, and I don't need to bow my knee to him and believe in him and submit to him, will lead to a horrifically destructive conclusion for everyone who doesn't put his faith in him. Every unbeliever will end like this. Jesus Christ as a judge will fall on him and grind him to powder. God restrains many sinners now. That is why there is not a suicide bombing in every city on every day of the week. He restrains the majority of sinners now. But the end will be the same for all unbelievers. They will be ground to powder. Don't you be so foolish, especially since you've been warned, and for many of you, you've been warned once again. go to Christ today and ask God for forgiveness in him today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it upon our hearts, and that you would open our eyes that we can understand the scriptures, and in particular that we can understand who Jesus Christ is. Not just who he was, but who he is as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God himself, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of his people, the one who will one day come to judge. May everyone in this room flee from the wrath to come by trusting in him and be found in that last day at his right hand, not at his left, be found in glory and not crushed to powder. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.